Thank you, Pastor. Don't you love your pastor? Say amen. Amen. I love Dr. Townsley, his wife. We had a wonderful lunch today, fellowshipping. And, of course, Brother Brown and your wife, we love you folks so much. They've been heroes. In fact, they're both like my dad. I was 21 when I moved here. And my wife came a little later. I got here, got an apartment set, and she flew out with our boy Eric. He's in heaven tonight. But Eric was about a year old, and I'd been away from her about 4 weeks, and boy, I was dying. I needed my woman. And she finally flew into Hartford, and in those days, you could walk right to the plane, you know, on the tarmac. And I walked there, and the ladder came down, and I had everything ready. I had this town she's going to come to, and we're going to give our lives in Holyoke. And she came down off those stairs, and I couldn't wait to see her. And she was holding Eric in tow, and a big, fat little baby with a big head, you know. And she's holding him, and she comes down those stairs. And I thought it was one of those romantic reunion moments. And I had my arms out to her, and she turned around and handed Eric to me. He had vomit from here all the way down. And when she handed him to me, she also had vomit all the way down. That was her introduction to Holyoke, Massachusetts. And we did. We stayed almost 20 years. And Brother Chad Correa worked with us. He was our youth pastor for a while. We sent him down to Wareham. Of course, he went there and planted a church. And later he came back and became the pastor at Mountain View. And I'm happy to tell you, they're still running buses. They're still winning souls. Come on now, help me. They're still living, having standards of holiness and loving people and building a great church there in Holyoke. And what a joy. You have to know that's got to be better than $1 million to me to come back and see Brother Correa and the precious people there loving God. I got to preach the missions conference there. And we've been all over New England with Brother Tom Michaels. And don't you love Brother Michaels? Steady. And he'll be stepping away soon. And just wonderful to see what God is doing in New England. All you New Englanders born and reared here, raise your hands. All the New Englanders, all right, put them down. How many of you all got saved in New England? You all got saved in New England. Praise the Lord. You know what has been characteristic of New England Christianity? Soul winning. That's right. I mean, listen, soul winners in New England are radical about getting the gospel out. Don't lose that. Keep after souls. And as I've traveled around, I found this. Everybody I talk to, I give a tract to, they take it. They say, okay, thank you. Now, I take it back. One young woman said no, but she had stuff on her nose and her eyebrows, and she looked like she was in pain. I felt bad for her. I said, you really need it? She said, no, I don't. But give the gospel out. I walked into a Starbucks just up in the Woburn area because there was no Dunkin' Donuts within view. Can I hear an amen for Dunkin' Donuts? I walked into a Starbucks, and I whistle when I go into Starbucks. Always whistle because everybody in Starbucks is depressed. I don't know what it is. But I was whistling, and the woman behind the counter, she said, well, you sound like a happy man. And I said, ask me why I'm happy. She started backing up. I said, no, it's okay. Ask me why I'm happy. She said, why are you happy? I said, because if I died today, I'm going to heaven. How about you? And she took that track, and I said, you read that. It'll help you know for sure when you die, you're going to heaven. Amen. Let's keep winning souls. Amen. And go after people. Now, Easter just ended. Don't think that was the end. Let's keep bringing people to church, inviting folks to church. And thank God for the great churches here in New England, and especially the Central Baptist Church. Thank God for you folks. We need you strong. Please keep encouraging your pastor. Listen, I'm telling you, you don't know what's on his shoulders. You think, well, he's got it all together, and his wife makes sure of that, and he drives a Mercedes-Benz, but he blew his tire out today. And he needs your prayers. Hey, he needs your prayers. That college has got to go on. Keep that college excited and fund it. If there's needs, let's meet those needs. And oh, the need for New England Baptist College. And thank you for allowing your pastor to found that and keep it going. And God is so good to you folks. God bless you. My wife, Joanne, right down here, we've been married 34 years this July. And we've got 4 children, but who cares about that? We've got 8 grandchildren. I've got an even team, 4 boys and 4 girls. And we love our kids. Our son is in the Air Force, and he's deployed right now to Qatar. And let's not forget our military around the world, amen, serving our country. And he's in the Air Force, so he's got a cheesy job. But I appreciate your prayers for him. Please get your Bibles, and let's go to the book of Mark and the 6th chapter, Mark chapter number 6. Again, thank you, Pastor, for the privilege to preach in this church and be in this pulpit. I've had the joy of preaching to the college today and spent some time with the young people and got to know them a little bit. And what a joy to see God training young people for the service of the Lord. Mark chapter number 6, and I want to preach to you out of this passage of Scripture. There's some wonderful things we can learn in the life of Christ. I really believe that every Christian ought to be a student of the life of Christ. One of my favorite subjects is studying Jesus' humanity. He lived on this earth. He lived among us. He was a Jew. He lived in a time of great oppression. And Jesus' life is a great revelation to us of how we can live in this life and be spirit-filled and enjoy the victories of Christian living. And so in Jesus' life, we have some great illustrations and great teaching. And I want to bring you to one of the events in the life of Christ, and in particular, the life of the apostles, beginning in verse number 41. And you'll see that we're going to tie this all together. I'm going to preach and teach around this passage of Scripture tonight. And I'll give you the title of the message in just a moment, beginning in verse number 41. The Bible says, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And it went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." We're reading here in this passage of Mark. It's also recorded in Matthew and John, Matthew 14 and John chapter 6, this event. And in this particular event, there's a word used that I want to draw your thought into, and from that thought teach each and every one of us something God does to his children. It's that word in verse 45. Notice it says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship." If you're able to and of the habit to do so, underscore that word constrained, because that's an interesting and curious thing that he does. He pushes them. He compels them. He urges them to get into a ship, and to get into a ship to go where? Right into a storm. You'll notice they got in that ship and they went right into a storm. How many here believe tonight that Jesus knew there was a storm blowing up on the sea? Raise your hand. I want to preach to you a message I've titled, "When God Puts You Into a Storm." When God when God puts you into a storm. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your blessing on the preaching and teaching of your word. We thank you that, Lord, it's not the wisdom of men or the cleverness of an outline, but the work of the Holy Spirit that we're after tonight. Enlighten us, Lord. Illumine our hearts and our minds. And then, Lord, for those tonight in a storm, and perhaps for those that are just coming out of a storm, and certainly for those going into a storm, I pray that, God, you'll help us to get a lesson tonight for our edification, for our challenge, and make us better Christians because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm preaching on the subject, when God puts you into a storm. Now, our text that we read tonight follows that great event in the life of Christ that is the only other miracle recorded in all four Gospels, that is, the feeding of the 5,000. The only other miracle of Jesus recorded in all of the Gospels would, of course, be the resurrection of Christ. But here we have this feeding of the 5,000 we read just a little bit about. It places us in the chronology of events in the life of Christ right in the middle of his 2 years of preaching. He'd been preaching about 2 years. Jesus had come into his stage of what we call popularity in Galilee. He preached through Galilee 3 different times. He preached in 200 plus towns and villages. And God was using Jesus' words in a powerful way. And Jesus was, of course, being magnified in his earthly work. And I want you to see verse 45 again. He straightway constrains his disciples to get into a ship. So he just fed the 5,000, and what a miracle that was. Could I hear an amen right there? I mean, think about that. He literally, with his creative power, provided enough food for, we think, surely more than 5,000. It could have been 20,000. But he fed these people, and immediately, and straightway is the word, immediately, straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now, Jesus, knowing the weather forecast, and he knows what's going on out there, he compels them. He forces them into action. Get into the ship. He drives them into the ship and into a storm. Jesus, notice what he does. He goes off to pray. And isn't that just like God sometimes? He puts us in a storm and it seems like he disappears. Sometimes God does that. He went off to pray in a mountain by himself, but he sends his men straight into the teeth of a storm. Notice verse 47. It says, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea. Now, it doesn't take a real smart person to figure this out. They're in the midst of the sea, and he's alone on the land. He's up in the mountain praying, and he saw them, verse 48, toiling in rowing. That means they're giving it all they've got, but they're getting nowhere. And notice it says the wind was contrary to them. It was against them. Everything was against them. They were in big trouble. Now listen to me. We're not talking about druggies and drunks and backsliders. We're not talking about these men in that boat, bad guys. These are the good guys. These are the apostles. These are the men. Everything in that boat, Jesus was banking on that they would carry on the work of the gospel. That's who he put into the storm. I want you to think about that. These are God's best put into a set of circumstances that certainly meant peril and indeed to perish. And I want to tell you something. Sometimes it seems like God puts us in situations and circumstances that just don't feel too good. Amen? Sometimes God does some things to us that just don't seem to fit us well. We feel uncomfortable with, and our feelings are contrary sometimes to what God does to us. But you know, I was reminded some time ago that feelings and emotions are like rubber crutches. You can't depend on your feelings and emotions, amen? I wrote a song years ago, Feelings, whoa, I didn't write that song. Don't trust your feelings, amen? Hey, don't trust your feelings. Don't live your life from feelings. You find a fact. You find the Word of God. You stand on this book because everything that comes in the life of a Christian doesn't always feel good. You see, we're so wrapped up in this all about me generation. I want what makes me feel good. You know, sometimes it's good for you not to feel so good. Sometimes it's good for us to endure a little bit. Thank God for bus workers. Can I hear an amen right there? I'll tell you something. If you're getting a little comfortable in your Christianity, you ought to join a bus route. Amen. I'll say this. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. If you're feeling like you're backsliding a little bit spiritually, get on a bus route. Go out Saturday morning. Knock doors. Go into the neighborhoods. You go out and help reach people. I'll tell you something. It'll fix your feelings right. It'll get you right with God. I'm saying to you, sometimes God puts us in situations. And God doesn't work in the shallow end of emotions. He's bigger than that. He works in the deep end of faith. Don't live in the shallow end of feelings and emotions. Now here, back to the message. Faith is tested. God's up in a prayer meeting. Jesus is up in a prayer meeting. And the disciples are on the sea. And Jesus puts them into a storm. You know, most preaching today is designed around fixing your problems. Now think about this. The emerging church and all this culture that's embroiled us and wrapped up a lot of our brethren. It's all about, I need to feel better. I need to do better. I need to have the better life now. Huh? I need a little blinky boy down in Houston always telling us how you can have the best life in the world. You know who I'm talking about, Joel Osteen, and the rest of these clowns that run around preaching that you can have a happy. Joel Osteen's wife said that God wants you to be happy for you. Oh, no, no. You listen to me. My life is hid in Christ. I'm supposed to make him happy. Amen? Whether I'm happy or no. And God's not interested in us agreeing with him either. He knows what's right. We just obey. Amen right there. But oh, this preacher day most of the time is around fixing your problems, finding your way through it all. Here's a problem God never intended for them to fix. He didn't put them in this storm to help them solve the problem. No, no, no. God put them in a storm, and there are some reasons for it. I want to give you three quick realities about storms and trials. This is not the message. This is sermon number two, but I won't preach it. I do want to give you this. This will help you. Write these down if you would. First of all, the presence of a problem is not proof that you are out of the will of God. The presence of a problem is not proof you are out of the will of God. Be careful of judging others in a storm, thinking that that's proof that they're not in the will of God. Sometimes God puts you in a storm. Number two, write this down. The lack of progress is not an indication of absence of God's will. You see, they were toiling and rowing. The lack of progress is not an indication of absence of God's will. Sometimes God lets you spin your wheels. Sometimes God lets you not make any progress. Sometimes the Father in heaven says, you need a time out. Amen, mothers. Sometimes God says, no, you're not going to get better. You're going to remain sick. Sometimes the Father in heaven says, no, you're going to stay in privation for a little while. Because it doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. Sometimes the Father wants us to sit still in the storm. Sometimes it happens that way. I'll give you this thing. Third thing, I just write it down. They suffered discomfort, but they were never in danger. You will suffer discomfort at times, but hear me, child of God, safe am I. Safe am I in the hollow of his hand. Shelter low. Amen. We are safe. We are safe. Praise God. Hallelujah. We are safe in the hands of our Father. You're never in danger. Listen to me. I don't care what Satan wants to do to you. There's nothing the devil can do to a child of God in the hand of God without a permit. God never lets Satan have his way with us except God unleash him to that. You are safe in God's hand. Hallelujah. He can't destroy us. Amen? He can't destroy the Central Baptist Church. He can't destroy the work of God. He might set it back. He might attack it. But praise God. Hallelujah. We're safe in our Father's hand. Notice verse 48, Mark 6. It says, he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary. Now they're in the sea. Now they're in the storm. And all of a sudden, notice he comes walking to them on the water. And so it goes from bad to worse, folks. They're in the storm tolling and roaring, and now there's a ghost out there. That's what they thought. Here he comes. It's the ancient sea mariner coming after me. And they had no idea. I'm just telling you, folks, listen, God sees where you are. Hallelujah. I don't know where you are. Somebody else in this room might not have an idea where you are, but he knows where to find you. He never loses his children. Amen right there. Well, you see, nobody knows what I'm facing right now. He does. He knows what you're going through. By the way, there are no accidents or incidents in the life of a child of God. Everything is Father planned, Father filtered, and Father designed. Hallelujah. I don't know why in the world we buried our son. Who's a sister lost a daughter? A sister, God bless you. You never get over it. There's a big old hole right through her life. It never closes. I promise you, it never closes. And people, they say, oh, I don't want to mention it. I don't want to hurt her. She's hurting already. It's okay to mention her. It's okay. And I want to tell you, I have no idea why God would choose somebody for cancer. I have no idea why God would choose someone for an untimely death. You and I cannot figure those things out, but our Father in heaven makes no mistakes. Praise the Lord. Now, there are three things I want to give you tonight about this storm and why God put them into a storm. Why would God put you and me into a storm? There's got to be some reasoning in this. Well, preacher, I thought you said a minute ago, God is not looking for your agreement. That's true, he's not. But he gives us, an idea here of why sometimes God puts us into a storm. There's three of them I want to give you tonight. With the Lord's help, drive this thought home to help you understand why God would put us in the storm. First of all, I believe God will put you in a storm to remove you from a greater storm. To remove you from a greater storm. Let's look at the Bible parallel passage in John chapter 6. So if you go over there, we compare the gospel writers to get a fuller understanding of the events. And here in John 6 is the parallel passage written later, of course, by John. And I want you to see in John chapter 6, in just a moment, I'm going to draw your attention. We'll read verses 14 and 15. But let me give you a background again of what's going on in the life of Christ when he put them in the storm. Remember what had happened. The Jews gathered there at Galilee, fed with five little loaves and two little fishes. Amen. Remember Sunday school. And so he took the five little loaves and two little fishes from that little boy's lunch. A little boy. God used a little boy. I said God used a little boy. His name might have been Tommy. I don't know. His name might have been Hector. I'm not sure. But that little boy had a little sack lunch. One of the disciples went and brought it to Jesus with that little boy. And he gave it to Jesus. That's always a good idea, to give to Jesus what he wants. Amen. And Jesus took that five little loaves and two little fishes, and he exhibited something that all of these Jews took notice of. Think about it. First of all, in feeding the 5,000, he exercised authority over creation. I want you to think about that. These Jews now, these are not ignorant Jews. They were Jews looking for Messiah to come. They heard, look at me, they heard that this man Jesus from Nazareth has been healing lepers. Anybody trained in Old Testament Levitical law would know that if somebody was healed of leprosy by a human being sent to the high priest to be declared clean, that man was characteristic of Messiah. They also heard that Jesus had given sight to blind eyes and hearing to deaf ears. A lame man, a withered hand went straight. They were catching this. Not by CNN, because they wouldn't have reported it. Okay, that's so funny. But they saw that, and all of a sudden these Jews looking for Messiah, stay with me, church, are thinking, this man has authority over creation. Not only that, but they saw this man has compassion over creation. He not only is capable, but he has compassion. He looked upon the master and he was moved with compassion. He said, cause them to sit down that we can feed them. Don't you love somebody that always wants to feed you? You know, everywhere Jesus went, he had food involved. I mean, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, come down. Let's go eat. Praise God. He was always bringing food. And by the way, there's food in heaven. Amen. There's potatoes and gravy in glory. Hallelujah. I'm praying there's friendlies in heaven. I've been in California for 12 years. I was blessing God for friendlies the other day. Praise God, the best clam chowder in New England. And God was showing compassion for his creation. You know what the people are watching? Now watch this now. Here's what I'm driving at. You see, Jesus understood these people are moving. They're moving. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, look at it, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone, and he sent his men into a storm. Watch this now. Jesus put them into a storm to avoid a greater storm coming. He didn't want them to face the storm of the Jews taking Jesus by force and saying, set up the kingdom now. We want the kingdom now. Listen to me. Jesus did not come to set up the kingdom. He came to give himself on a cross. And these people saw this miracle as an opportunity to set up the kingdom. But Jesus saw it as a great problem for these disciples. And he knew they couldn't handle it. They couldn't stand that pressure. The people were ready and primed for a revolution and a rebellion. And he could heal lepers and restore blind eyes. But listen, these people wanted right now to set up the kingdom. If you looked at verses 22 through 26 of John 6, Jesus said, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he went on, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He didn't want the kingdom then. They wanted it. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Why? Because of a preemptive storm. He said, I want to put you in a storm to preempt a greater storm that I don't want for you. The kingdom was a spiritual kingdom at that time, not a physical one. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, we're not kingdom building right now. The kingdom is not yet. This is the church age. We're the church militant. We're to be soldiers of the cross and build and work in the local church. But God put them into a storm because there's a storm coming he did not want them to have. You may be in a storm today that doesn't make sense. He may have moved you that way to keep you from even a greater storm that was coming. I remember years ago when we started the church there in Holyoke, just down at Bible College. And kids, young people, I moved here and I didn't have any support. I remember Lester Saddam walked up to me. I preached at Brother Cleveland's church in Westfield at some pole barn he had. And I just got here and he walked up to me. Lester Saddam's a pastor in Rhode Island. I think he's still here. Lester Saddam. And old Lester walked up to me. He handed me a $100 bill. He said, you're going to need this. I went, okay. Literally that afternoon, my wife said, our washing machine broke. Lester was a prophet. I wish I could see him again. But we rented this little building, this little storefront, a hairdresser. It's amazing. We cleaned that thing up, and for the whole time I was there, every time I'd preach, that hair was never gone. It just constantly floating around. But I went up to the church on a Sunday morning, a little storefront, a 20 by 30 building, folding chairs. And the owner of the building was standing out front, big old fat stogie and little short sawed-off fella. And I walked up to the building. He said, I want some words with you. And I said, what's going on, Danny? He said, man, I'm so mad at you. And he's just cussing me up and one side the other. I mean, just out of control mad. And I said, what is the problem? He said, you're through here. I want you out of here by the end of the month. And he blew smoke in my mouth. In my face, not in my mouth, because I'd have hit him right in the teeth. But he blew smoke in my face and he stormed off. And I went in and preached that morning and thinking, man, we lost the building. And sure enough, we did. We ended up meeting in our living room for about a month. And I didn't realize it, but God, that was a preemptive storm. It preempted a greater storm that was coming. It came out in the newspaper about 3 months later. Local resident arrested, drug cartel participant. 93 Chapin Street was the building property. That was our church. He was using that building as a platform spot to bring drugs from Nicaragua and transfer them all the way to Worcester, because Worcester's full of drugs, and Boston. And that was a drug cartel connection. Can you imagine, church? If our little church had been meeting there, and all of a sudden, the Mountain View Baptist Church meeting at 93 Pine Street was the address where the drug cartel was working. I'm just glad God gave us a storm to get us out of there before a bigger one came. I'll tell you something, you ought to praise him for those storms. See, I don't understand that, preacher. Well, he's smarter than us. He gives us the preemptive storm to give us, to keep us from a greater storm that could have been. I was talking to your pastor today earlier about 1999. We did this big meeting up at Northfield, the Fire for the Future Conference. And man, it was a great meeting. Had 3,000 people register in that. It was a great meeting. But boy, it about killed me. I'm telling you, it was so heavy. And I remember about 3 months before the meeting happened in August of that year, I had no idea how I was going to pay for this thing. It cost over $42,000 to do this meeting. It was nuts. We rented everything and food, and it was just amazing. And I didn't tell you this part, but while I was in Michigan earlier that month in June, a fella called our church, and one of my ladies was there in the office during the service. A fella from Syracuse, New York called and said, I represent the interests of such and such party, and he's got a financial contribution he wants to make to the church. And boy, she said, well, what kind of contribution is it? He said, it's $85,000, and he wants to give it to the church and help build an educational building. And he went on and on and on. And my secretary there at the time, after the service, she asked the assistant pastor, could I tell the church what happened today? And she told him. And oh, the church thought that was the greatest thing in the world. But what happened is our offerings went right down the tubes. And it was terrible. And it just compounded pressure on me. And finally, I guess about a month before that conference happened in August of 99, I got a call from a fellow in Springfield, Massachusetts. And he called, he said, I want to meet with you. I'm an attorney. I said, listen, we've had bad experience with attorneys. And he said, no, I need to talk to you. He said, I'm backslidden. And I need to get right with God. I remember I met with him. He's a handicapped attorney, physically handicapped, but he was selling his practice. And he looked at me and said, I've been backslidden for 10 years, and I've not been in church in 10 years. I need to get right with God. Well, I'm in that kind of business. I help people get right with God. Amen. All of us ought to be that way. Boy, he got right with God. And I remember he said to me, Pastor, after that, he said, now I'm not a member of a church, and I haven't tithed for 10 years. I said, okay, what does that mean? He said, I need to join a church and I need to get my tithes caught up. I said, well, no, you don't come here. You go somewhere else. No, I didn't. He was saved and baptized at a Baptist church elsewhere. He joined the church. And listen to me, folks, it was astounding how God used that man to almost fund that conference that we did. See, I went in one storm, but God, he has a plan. He preempts those storms with his grace and his goodness. You ought to thank him for the storm that you have. Let me give you the second thing, and I have to hurry along. God gives us what I call preemptive storms. Let me give you a second thing. He gives us a storm to prepare us for a greater storm coming. Now, this storm is what I call the platforming storm. He'll give you a storm to get you ready for one that he wants you to go through. And what that means is this. Thank God, he doesn't just drop on us everything at once. He incrementally builds us and strengthens us. He never just throws it all on us. He does it incrementally. And we with faith incrementally follow him. You see, that's what he was doing here. He put them into a storm, into that little boat, because we know what those disciples were going to face. We know that there were storms coming into their lives. Incrementally, he gives us one storm after another. God builds you through escalating problems, trials, and tests. He builds us that way. A great Bible example, write this down, Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. You read the life of Esther and see how God platformed her and incrementally challenged her. She was taken from her home, placed in the palace of Xerxes. She spent 12 months in purification rituals. She gained extreme favor of the king. God removes Queen Vashti. Esther becomes the queen. Mordecai protects the king from assassination. And now, listen to me, the fate of the Jews is in her hands. She didn't just jump up on the stage and get that position. God brought her to that place incrementally. God's been working in your life. Remember that song? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and faithful he must be. Say it. I heard some of you singing it too. He is. He's working on you. You know, the truth is, we ought to shout glory for the storms he gives us, because he's platforming us for bigger things to come. God knows exactly where he wants to take you. Did you know that? He doesn't need our advice and our counsel. We need to let the Father do what he wants. And Father, you can platform me for whatever you want. See, God wants to enlarge you. Look at me, please. Your life should not stay this way. God wants you enlarged. That's what he said, and Mordecai said to Esther, for the enlargement of the people. Oh, God is working in your life, and he uses these storms. And I close with this, and this is the best part of this thought. Not only does God give us a preemptive storm, that is, to keep us from one he doesn't want us to go through. Not only does he give us a platforming storm, that is, to prepare us for a greater storm coming. But notice this, he puts you into a storm so you can see him like you could have never seen him before. That's called the storm of presentation. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, this is what I mean. The rowing and toiling and rowing, and Jesus comes walking on the water like they'd never seen him before. They said it's spirit until he turned and came to them and said, be of good cheer. You know, sometimes you'll see God in storms in your life that otherwise you could have never seen him before. I'm afraid there are many of God's children that have no idea, no living idea, personal idea, what it means to have a prayer answered. I mean a personal prayer answered. I'm not saying that to your shame. I'm saying it to your reality. You know what? God wants to show himself strong in your life. When's the last time you prayed something down from heaven and God showed up in a way you'd never seen him before? Oh, he's so good to us. And he wants to be gracious and generous to us. And it might be that God's had you in a storm to test to see how quickly you do this. It's all right. You say, well, he sounds almost controlling. Yeah! I am, he said. God, whatever you want. You see, we're too this way. No. When he puts us in a storm, you better get on your knees and say, oh, God, I need you right now. You say, oh, I don't want to act presumptuous. I don't want to be pretentious. Listen to me. You had a flat tire today. Guess what he did? He used the spare. Praise God, the spare's there. Amen? I'll tell you something. When God puts you in a storm, learn that reflex. God, I want to see you in a way I've never seen you before. He'll come walking on the water. You got any valleys you're facing, any trials you're facing? Look for Jesus. It said in Mark 14:33, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They saw him. Mark 6, it said, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. John 6, they saw him And when they realized who he was, they received him. I'm saying God puts us in storms to show us himself like otherwise we could have never seen him. I could talk about myself. You could talk about yourself. We could talk all day about things we go through. But let's talk about Jesus. Let's think about how good he's been. You know, when a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with thorns, broken branches, sharp rocks, and seemingly anything unsuitable for her soon-to-be-born young eaglets. And then she lines the nest after setting the thorns and stones and rocks on the base. She lines the nest with thick padding of feathers, those feathers and fur from her quills. And she makes that nest on top of the thorns as comfortable and soft as possible for her to lay her eggs. And soon the eggs hatch. They emerge into a comfortable, warm nest, so much so that when they should venture into the sky above, they like that nest. They enjoy the warmth of that nest. It's too comfortable, too safe. That's when the mother eagle begins to stir up the nest. You've heard that, haven't you? Stir up the nest. And with her powerful talons, she pulls apart the thick carpet of fur and feathers, exposing the thistles and thorns and rocks in the branches. And as more and more soft bedding is torn away, the young eagles stir and flutter. And soon they stretch forth their young wings and they soar into the heavens. It wouldn't have happened if the mother hadn't tore it up. Oh, tonight for God's children to say, Heavenly Father, you have the rights to my life. And if you put me into a storm, I'm willing to trust you. I love Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And the rip through the rivers, though they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. So God, you do what you want in my life. You can take from me or give to me anything you want because I trust you. Let's bow our heads together, please, in prayer.